Dear Lord Jesus, bless us as we look at your word. Give us transformed lives. Please be the Lord of every area of our lives, that we may find your help in our struggles, that we may find your grace in our failures, and that we may find joy in your design of our lives. Amen. Well, friends, we're not that far from Christmas, that I hope you haven't forgotten the emphasis we made this Christmas, that Jesus was God incarnate and that Jesus was and is the one through whom all things were made. Jesus is not just your Savior, he is your Creator. And that means when you are redeemed by Jesus, when you do belong to him, his Lordship and his being your Savior, your King, is meant to be over all of your life in his creation. Everything should be impacted by Jesus. It's not just one compartment of life, but all of life, all of relationships, and all of your home life. And also, we know from Easter, the resurrection of Jesus was very much an affirmation of the created order, that he was physically raised. And so Jesus is Lord of the physical, and that's very important in today's chapter of Corinthians, which is about sex. Our bodies, our physical lives, our relationships, our sexuality, our marriages, our singleness are all to be for the honor of our King, who's both the Savior and the Creator. So we can trust him with everything. You know, Jesus cares about every part of your life, and so there should be nothing where he doesn't transform by his love and his light and his wisdom, his divine wisdom. This is not what the Corinthians thought about Jesus. If we were in Corinth 2,000 years ago, which is part of Greece, and the way they thought, if they came to church like we came to church this morning, and there were two Bible readings, see, sometimes at back, we have two Bible readings, and one is just a standalone reading, and one is for the sermon, and so which one will it be? The Corinthians would have been just thinking, oh, Wayne, please don't preach on that sex passage. Preach on the baptism of Jesus. That's much more spiritual. That's much more holy, Wayne, if you could just, you know, take us to the baptism of Jesus. But that's not where the Apostle Paul takes the Corinthians. He knows they've got an issue in this area. And the Word of God, the Lordship of Jesus, very practically addresses this domain of life. And so that's what we're going to do today. There were two problems in Corinth, and you could put them under these headings. One was promiscuity, and the other problem in Corinth, sexually speaking, was asceticism. Now, let me explain what they are because they relate. I think we all know what promiscuity is because that's the world we live in. Promiscuity is what we heard last week. There's this idea in the Bible. There's this category called porneia, the Greek word, which means any sexual activity outside of male-female lifelong marriage. And the Corinthian world was full of sexual promiscuity and people, you know, thinking that your individual freedom meant you get to write your own sexual boundaries. That was an important part of your identity in the Corinthian world, and it is today in Australia. But, of course, what happens when you take that approach is that because people are quite selfish, you end up writing rules to simply serve your own gratification at the expense of others. And so in Corinth, their widespread promiscuity resulted in chaos, unfulfillment, and pain. It's a good acronym, I think, CUP. That's what we see in Australia with the way people use and abuse and dump and, you know, people, they're careless with their sexuality, with God's gift. And the result is this bitter cup, CUP, chaos, unfulfillment, and pain. Now, the Corinthian solution was this. You go from promiscuity to asceticism. That is, they decided that physical meant sinful. They decided that the most holy you could be was zero contact with anyone at any time. And so in a way, they're kind of, there's a sexism here, because it's kind of like they used to blame women for the pain of their sexual promiscuity. They would blame also just the fact that we're physical beings. I would say that's based and that's not holy. It's not spiritual. And so the Corinthian asceticism said, whatever you do, don't get married. And if you are married, well, maybe you could just dump her or best and be more spiritual. Or maybe at best you could sideline your spouse and not touch them and just focus on God. That was the asceticism, which was the response to the promiscuity. It was a very bad solution. Can you see why it's a bad solution? What do you imagine might happen if a group of people decide, including married people, decide that they're going to go no physical contact? What do you imagine might happen? They're going to just backfire back into promiscuity. That's exactly what happened. And that happens every time people do this. At the time of the Reformation, many Christians were caught up in this view that physical was bad. John Calvin, the reformer, writes about his medieval world, and he's speaking about the clergy of his day, and that they had taken unbiblical oaths of celibacy. And it looked spiritual. And Calvin writes, no home was safe because of the lustfulness of the priests. Because he knew what they got up to, the mistresses and the prostitutes and, you know, just terrible stuff, awful stuff that is hard to speak about but needs to be uncovered because asceticism doesn't work. And yet some Christians think the Bible supports it because 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, it is good for a man not to marry. And literally it says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. But there's been a bit of a breakthrough in biblical studies, and I think the reformers knew this as well. That verse in 1 Corinthians, in that reading, is in quotes, because Paul says, now for the matters you wrote about, you said, Corinthians, you wrote to me and said, it's good for a man not to marry. But let me tell you what I think, says Paul. And Paul has a completely opposite opinion. And so the Bible is not espousing this spirituality that, says, you know, no touch or no physical. What does Paul say? Well, Paul says God's solution to promiscuity is the gift of male-female public lifelong marriage. That's the answer to fulfillment and order and blessing in sexual relationships. So Paul says, since there is so much immorality, so much porneia, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And later in the chapter, he says to single people, if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so he's really employing this Genesis 2 gift, this design of Jesus, which is built into our humanity, and saying, for some people, not everyone actually, because there's still a lot of singleness going on in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, but he's saying, don't see marriage as unspiritual. If you are married, you must enjoy the marriage. You must invest in the marriage and in the physical side of the marriage. I mean, the Corinthians were just nuts. I don't know how you could get sucked in by this. You're married and you're told it's more spiritual to not touch your wife. Like, what kind of idiot would you have to be? But it happens. Later in the chapter, he even has to tell engaged couples. He says, guys, verse 7, verse 28, if you marry, you have not sinned. They thought they were sinning by marrying and consummating marriages. Asceticism is terrible. It's terrible. You know, God's design of the embraces the physical in a rich way. So let me share with you God's vision for marriage. And I think this matters even if you're not married. And the rest of this series will be focusing on categories of people who aren't married. So Paul addresses people divorce, he addresses singleness, and he addresses widows. So most of the chapter is actually about non-marriage, but the vision of marriage will determine the type of singleness you have. And so this will matter what vision you have for marriage. He says, chapter 7, verse 3, this is a great text. the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. It's very mutual, it's very egalitarian, this section of scripture. The way of Jesus is not self-gratification, it's not self-love, it's self-sacrificial love. It's thinking about the needs of your wife, if you're a husband, and if you're a wife, it's about thinking about the needs of your husband. It's a very gospel-shaped thing to put the other person first. Now, there's no special word here for marital duty. It's simply the word debt. The husband must fulfill his debt to his wife, and the wife, you know, when you marry someone, there's an obligation there. It's a duty. It's a duty of sexual delight, but it's a duty. And you should do it thinking about your responsibility, your obligation, your duty to bring joy to the other. It's not what you can get out of it. It's what you can give to the marriage. It's a gospel-shaped marriage. It's a debt you have from your wedding day. Now, friends, I think this is really, really helpful, because a lot of marriages are defined by selfish individuals trying to get what they want from the other person and demanding it and claiming it. But the Christian sexual goal within marriage is serving the other, pleasuring the other, not demanding your rights. And I think the gospel surprise is that this actually unlocks some level of intimacy and joy that selfish people don't get. In any case, I think it's fair to say that if you're kind of like a whiny, grumbling husband, it's kind of unattractive, you know? So, but to serve and to be Christ-like, it unlocks something special even within the marriage bed. So Paul is advocating a very different solution to promiscuity, isn't he, than asceticism. He's seeing that this is God's gift for marriage, and so embrace it, enjoy it. Corinthians, just, you know, don't be so spiritual. Don't be more spiritual than God. It's funny to think, I wonder if we're guilty of this sin, that the Corinthians thought something as enjoyable as sex can't be from God, as if their view of God is that he's this divine mope, you know, in eternity. He's just out there, you know. But the God of the Bible is the God of all joy, all pleasure, all delight. Of course he would design sex. Of course it would be his gift. And so Paul's approach is totally different to the ascetic Corinthians. I like the fact that there's still some grounding wisdom here. It's not sort of pie in the sky. I think Paul knows that there are marriages where one or both of the couples are sick or ill, maybe. He doesn't actually say, because this is misquoted verse 4, where the husband might say, well, wife, your body belongs to me. Actually, that's not what Paul says. Have a listen to verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And so there's a sharing of your body with your spouse, but you kind of still need it. And I think in sickness and in health, in sickness, you know, there may be different expressions of how you use your body to show affection and to whatever capacity God has given you in the stage of life you're in. You know, and I think here the Bible's a good model, because the Bible's full of very affectionate marriages, like husbands praising wives, writing songs about them, wives praising their husbands. In the Bible, married couples are, you know, cooking, working together, raising children, hugging, holding hands. You know, the physicality about marriage, which is more than just the sexual union. And so even if your capacity is limited, there's still a blessing of physicality that you can bring to your marriage, which is a beautiful thing. I can think of, I know of one young married couple, first year of marriage. You know, just imagine what the husband's expecting from his first year of Christian marriage. They virgins married, and first year of marriage, he's learning how his wife has massive back issues, and he has to learn how to help her give a suppository for her back pain. You know, it's very physical, and it's not exactly what he wanted, but that's him using his body to love his wife and to serve his wife. I think of spouses I see in hospital rooms. Such a faithful thing to bring your body to the hospital room so that in the short window that your spouse gets consciousness back, wakes up, the spouse is there holding your hand, you know, physically there, loving the other one with their body. There's a whole range of ways in which you serve the other with your body according to your capacity. Each Christian couple needs to, you know, appropriate this passage to its fullness for their life. It's a vision of a husband and wife doing the hard work of physical delighting all of their life. And I think what happens, friends, is that in a Christian marriage where they save themselves, the husband and wife become experts at physical affection and experts at lovemaking, not because of their sexual conquests or of their exposure to poisonous images, but because of their study of one person over many decades. That's how you become expert in God's gift. Would there be any reason why husbands and wives could deprive themselves of this obligation? And Paul says, yeah, maybe there's one case, prayer. So verse 5, this is interesting. He says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So I think he's saying, you know, you would separate you might want to separate for a time of personal prayer to do business with God. I don't think it's going to be very long, because he says, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And again here, Paul is hinting that he knows that there's married people still have struggles. They still have temptations. They still have issues of frustration. But he's saying, as best you can, you know, stay close, because it's spiritually good for you. You know, don't be apart. Don't go away too long. Don't travel too long away from each other. Be careful when you're apart. You know, don't be too long on the road or at work. What really surprises me is that how egalitarian this chapter is. Like, husband and wife are very much, everything is equally decided on this matter. It's actually quite different to the other marriage passages in the New Testament that have more roles, and like Ephesians 5 has a husband's authority and a wife's submission, and Colossians 3 has that as well, has different roles and responsibilities. And I think actually you need a bit of both of this here. The way I would combine is to say that in a normal marriage, life is too short. You're a team, and life's too short to have a meeting to discuss every decision. You need to have a head. You need to have a follower and a leader. You need to have different roles and responsibilities, different spheres. So you just work as a team without having to communicate everything with a meeting to decide on every decision. It's just life's too busy for that. And so, for example, you know, Titus 2, he tells young women are told to be busy at home. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul is angry at men who do not provide for their families. So there's different roles going on here. And that's what makes a great team. You don't need to just make every decision mutually, except on this one topic. Paul says, in a way, forget all that. This area is so important. You need to talk about it. It needs to be mutual. If you go apart, it needs to be with mutual consent, because, you know, you have this duty to one another. So I think that's how I think normal Christian life is more like Ephesians 5 and the running of the team. But in this area, it's very mutual. Finally, Paul says, coming back to his singleness, he says, I wish all men were as I am. He actually has a priority in this chapter toward the blessing of serving Jesus as a single person. And we'll hear more about this soon. But he says, it's kind of pros and cons of the different options. Each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another that. And I think you'll find, as we go on with Paul, his view of singleness is not asceticism. It does involve saving yourself. It involves chastity in singleness. But it doesn't, but I think, you know, it means a longing for this gift one day. And that's not what ascetics did. Ascetics said, oh, it doesn't matter, I don't need it. And they're fooling themselves. But the single person, the struggle is real because the gift is real. And Paul acknowledges that for single people. And so the vision shapes even singleness. So let's draw this together. We don't like promiscuity. It's chaos, unfulfillment, pain. It's disobedient to God. But we don't like false asceticism either. But both of those are worldly and they're ways of dishonoring God, who's the creator. God loves faithful singleness and faithful marriages. And Paul urges Christian married couples to wholeheartedly use their complementarity of their male-female bodies and let that be their unique gift to their husband or to the wife. No marriage is going to be without struggle, and no single life is going to be without struggle. We need Jesus, the Creator and the Savior, to help us in all our physicalness, our physical struggles and our physical joys. And just to broaden out, I just want to now finish with this reflection. It's just so amazing how easily a Christian can be duped by a spirituality that seems wise but is not. You know, the Corinthians would have loved Paul to do something more spiritual than write this chapter. But, you know, they had this false sense that ascetic meant godlier. But instead, you know, they get this chapter on the gift of physicality in marriage. And I just wonder, friends, if those Christians could be tricked into thinking that our sex in marriage is sinful, then we could be tricked on anything, you know? And we could be duped into thinking that any kind of spirituality is good. And so, friends, I just want you to think, reflect. What is a wise Christian approach to life? To you, what is a spiritual person? What are you looking for? False spiritualities always offer a quick fix, but true spiritualities, they're more grounded. I think you could say they under-promise and over-deliver. I warn you, friends, just beware of false styles of being spiritual that do not honor Jesus as Savior and as Creator God. Beware false spiritualities that do not honor the Scriptures. If people have a way of being religious and there's not much Bible, that's a red flag. Another thing you can watch for is you know there's a false spirituality if there's no joy. Wherever there's grumbling amongst sort of Christian people or envy or bitterness, I think you likely have a false spirituality going on in the mix. True spirituality knows how to lean on God in suffering and trust Him. True spirituality doesn't look for the quick fix. True spirituality will always be cross-gospel shaped and centered on the cross. True spirituality will always rest on Christ as sufficient Savior. True spirituality will always be soaked in the Bible. True spirituality will always be grounded in ordinary life. It won't try and pull you out of God's gift of the ordinary. And I think, friends, true spirituality will, this is the easiest test, will produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Friends, as we love Christ, may He transform every part of our life. May we let go of pseudo-versions of Christianity or pseudo-spiritualities and embrace the earthiness of God's word and the way it wants to transform our lives. Can we pray for that? Let's pray. Bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word of 1 Corinthians 7. I pray that we won't try and hide from it, but we'll try and let your word really change and transform every sphere of our life, that you would truly be Lord and Saviour and our Creator God in all things. Dear Lord Jesus, please bless our marriages in this way, in Christ-like sharing of bodies, and please also bless our singleness and are those waiting and praying for marriage or waiting for eternal life and heaven. Father, we entrust ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.